Well, friends, last week we began looking at, as I mentioned, the work of Christ. And to do that, I want to come back to the statement that I've put in your handout. So if you have this handout, I'm going to draw your attention to it as well. So this is on the back part of it. This is the Ligonier statement on Christology. And I included that. I told you that last time. I think it's a really faithful statement on both the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So if you've been through all of the sessions, or if you've listened to them, you will hear that kind of language that Colton talked about who Christ is as person. And then you'll hear that kind of language show up, hopefully from me, about what he did and what he's doing on our behalf as well. It's a really good statement. And Ligonier took some ancient creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Creed from Chalcedon, and they sort of updated that language. And they intended this statement to be used in churches. It was to edify the church. And I think they accomplished that really well. So this is Ligonier's statement on Christology. It's the Word made flesh. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, there's that Nicene part, right? Truly God, he became truly man. Two natures, one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. And then this is the part that we're going to get into today. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. So you've heard me talk about this idea of a double imputation, right? That he took away our sins, but he did much more than that. He imputed to us his righteousness, right? He is our prophet, our priest, our king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. So last week, I mentioned there's a couple of different ways that we can look at the work of Christ. And we do that historically, right? We go back to the early church, your church fathers, to see how they have looked at, in the scriptures, obviously themselves, how the scriptures describe the work of Christ, what he's doing. And so we made kind of two distinctions, two ways to kind of summarize the work of Christ. And one of them is that Christ's work can be summarized as he's the prophet, he's a spokesperson for God, he's the mediator between God's people and God. And I drew those boxes up there on this board. Hopefully you remember that. That he's the priest, that he's working as a mediatorial role as high priest on our behalf. And friends, not only the fact that he's a high priest, but he's the sacrifice. He has this double role that he's playing here. So once again, he's the in-between. He's the mediator between God and us. And the priest does it on behalf of the people to God. Okay? And then he is in this role of king. Okay? That he is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And as Paul says in the sort of apex summary of the scriptures, that at some point in when the Father determines us to be, and it's already determined by him, but we don't know when that is, that at some day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the emphasis there is the Lord part, that he is the Lord of all. He's the King of all, to the glory of God the Father. Right? It's just kind of apex of Christ's work that we see in that. Last week I had a really great question, and I've been thinking about this question a bit. I had someone come up to me last week and made a really great observation, and the observation was that, hey, you mentioned the fact of a mediator, right? Doesn't that term get sort of misunderstood in our world today? Because sometimes we think of a mediator as a go-between between sort of two parties, and both parties may be innocent in some way. And so sometimes that gets kind of confusing for us. And I think maybe a good way to think about that is to think about it the way that the ancient world would have thought a mediator to be. Okay? So in the ancient world, there's a difference between a mediator and an orator. There's a difference between a mediator and an orator. An orator is someone who stands up and tries to argue a point using what's called rhetoric and persuasive language. And the person who's being the orator may be arguing on behalf of someone, and they may not even believe that person is guilty or not guilty or whatever. They're just trying to convince the judge. They're just trying to use really sophisticated language to do that. But friends, that's not what a mediator is, right? Christ knows fully that we are guilty. And in that language of him being our advocate, being our, essentially, I used that term last time, that legal language of a defense attorney, that he's fully aware that we are guilty. We have transgressed God's law, and we can't undo that. We can't fix that. And it's on behalf of the mediator who is to remind the judge, not just what the law is, but this advocate for us, this mediator, he is the law. And he took this law upon himself, obeying it fully. And this is why when we speak of this kind of, when the New Testament speaks of Christ in that kind of role, it's from that perspective, right? That he took on the law. He obeyed it fully. He's fully aware of it. So at the end of time, with you as a believer, if you've trusted Christ, when God opens up that book of judgment, Christ opens up that book of the law. And he points out to the fact that he has kept this law perfectly. We haven't. But that he has taken on our sin on our behalf, and that he has fulfilled this role. So he is perfectly prophet, he's most certainly perfectly priest, and he is most eminently king. And this is the role that we look at, right? So these are the three things, and it's really great. It's even in the statement that we see the work of Christ. Well, last time I said maybe a different way, not a better way, but just a different way to think about the summary of the work of Christ is to think of his life in these two terms of humiliation and exaltation. Humiliation and exaltation. And so if you were here last time, you know I spent my whole time talking about this idea of Christ in his state of humiliation. And we looked at Christ, the life of Christ, and we looked at his death. And I made the argument to you that his life, we need his life as much as we need his atoning work on the cross, right? And so sometimes we will rightly say that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, rightly so, good statement, biblical statement. But sometimes we neglect the fact that he needed to come and live for our righteousness as well. And that's why I gave you that, what seemed to be rather a silly question, but I think it's a good question, is the one I posed last time. If it's just his death that we needed, then why didn't Jesus just come down on a Friday, go up to Golgotha, die, rise from the dead, ascend back to the Father? And the reason is, from his life that he tells us, is that because we need his life, because he fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. So it's super important in that sense, right? And so we looked at his life and his death. Well, today I want to look at what's called the exaltation of Christ, the exalted Christ. What, not just what he came to do, what he did, but friends, what he's doing right now on our behalf, right? For those of you who are believers, who are Christ followers, actually what he's doing for us right now, okay? So this idea of exaltation, some people have broken up into other parts and pieces. I'm going to look at three parts of Christ's work when it comes to his exaltation. Okay? And to do that, I'd like to ask you a question. So I'm going to get you to participate with me for a second on this. What do you think is the most powerful force, thing, or person in the universe apart from God? I'll say that one more time. So we can all agree, God is the, he's the uncreated being who has the power of being within himself. He's made all things. He's all powerful. He's the almighty, right? But what do you think is the most powerful thing, force, or object in the universe apart from God? You said, Satan. Us. Okay, the Word of God. His witness through us. So I'm pulling out, obviously, his word is intimately tied with him. So apart from God himself, what is the most powerful thing, object, person in all the universe? So we've got some answers here. It's Satan. Yes? True. Apart from God, there is nothing else. Yes, we all agree with that. He's the apex, right? Resurrection. Well, I've thought about this question this week. I think about these questions. And I read one commentary who, one person who made the observation. So I'll pitch his argument to you, see if you agree with this. That the most powerful thing in the universe under God, so God is the apex, he's the Almighty, right? So apart from him, we all know that. But underneath that, the most powerful thing, and I think I heard someone say this, is death. And yes, even Satan, although he will not die in the way that we die in our physical bodies because he doesn't have a physical body, and yet he will be cast, according to John, according to the inspired word of the scriptures, he will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the end part of Revelation. Do you know what the lake of fire is referred to as? It's the second death. This is a powerful thing. Everyone that we know will die. Everyone that we have ever known or will know will die. You will die. I will die. Christ died on our behalf. This is a powerful thing. And yet, one of the ways that God, in his infinite glory and wisdom and power and dominion and might, is to show forth all those things, is to show the fact that Christ conquered death. Now, yes, God is above all that. But this is the way, in some sense, God presents his own apologia to us, his own apologetic to us, that he rose, that Christ rose from the dead. He's triumphant. As a matter of fact, Christ, because he is sinless, and because he did do this work on our behalf, he could not stay dead. It was impossible for him to stay dead. That the grave, if you read back, this is what influences the whole New Testament, right? We see this. Every kind of nuance of it comes back to that. That Christ could not remain dead, that he rose from the dead. It was impossible for him to do that because of what he accomplished on the cross. It's a pretty amazing thing, right? So today, really quick, we want to look at these sort of three parts of the exaltation of Christ. We want to look at his resurrection, at his ascension, which I'm going to argue is the most overlooked part, maybe the most neglected part of Christ's work. And then we'll look briefly at his return, okay? What that will mean for believers as well. So, with that in mind, let's consider why it's so important for the resurrection of Christ, for the resurrection of Christ. So hopefully you have that in your notes. You can see that as well. So one of the first things that we see, and I have three of these, one of the first things that we see is that Christ's resurrection ensures us of a couple of things. And one of the first things that it ensures us of is our regeneration. There's that first blank, our regeneration, to be our rebirth. So how does that work? We sometimes don't always put those things together, that Christ's resurrection would do that. Well, we go to places like this, like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter says this. He says, we have been born again, regenerated, is that word. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here Peter is making this, explicitly making this connection between Christ's resurrection and our own new birth as well. So if you think of it this way, in the resurrection, Jesus earned for us this new life. And it's a life like his. So we don't receive, obviously, all that right now, this resurrected life right now, when we become Christians. We're still in this body of sin, weakness, aging, death. But one of the great hopes in this, and we'll define what we mean by hope in a few minutes, is that in our spirits that we're made alive, we're made new through this resurrecting power that we have through Christ. And that's one of the great hopes that we have in the resurrection. So we have it in our regeneration. Number two, that Christ's resurrection ensures our justification. There's that big word that we looked at last time. So what is our justification? And justification means that we are declared just and right. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done and is doing on our behalf, that we are justified. So, for example, Paul says, makes this argument in Romans 4:25, where Paul says this, that Jesus was put to death, and I made this reference last week too, that Jesus was put to death for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. So once again, God's declaration that from this raising Christ from the dead is this declaration of Christ's work for us, that this work has been accepted on our behalf, that it was completed. And friends, because of that, there's no penalty left to pay for our sin. There's no more guilt that remains. That Christ has done this and has done this utterly, fully, and completely. So this is why I pressed that point last week when we were in here. Like, you could be in church your whole life. You don't have to be someone who's just wandering off the street. And if you are here, this is the first time you've been in church, it's the same message to you who have been in church your entire life. So these just become words to us sometimes. And they become sort of just rote to us. But friends, this is what Christ has done, that we have rebelled against him. We have spurned his name. We have worshiped other things. We worship things all the time. And we've done it consistently through humanity. We've committed what one theologian says, we've committed cosmic treason against the Most High God. And we did it willingly, and we did it out of our own sinful heart. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ came on our behalf, died for us, rose for us, that we might be made right before God. So how are you made right? Well, the New Testament is really clear on that, that we repent, that we turn from our sin, we acknowledge the fact, we agree with God, what we've done, and we turn from that. We move toward Christ, and we rest in the work of Christ on what he's done on our behalf. So there's nothing that we can do to earn this salvation. These are words that we hear constantly, right? But if that's the first time you've ever sort of heard that and thought through that when it comes to the work of Christ, I implore you, repent and believe. This is the great message of the New Testament. Repent and believe in the resurrected Christ. Think of it this way. For those who have believed in Christ, and since Christ was raised for our justification, and since we have been raised with him, then by virtue of our union with Christ, God's approval of Jesus is his approval of us as well. So when we stand before the Father someday, I mentioned to you that we will all die. When we stand before him someday, we will either be standing in our own work and our own merit, or we will be standing in the righteousness of Christ. So I have a lot of students sometimes that worry because they've been raised in church and they've said the sinner's prayer and they worry about this. And they come to me sometimes and they're like, how do I know I'm saved? Because I've said the sinner's prayer about 1,500 times. So how do I know? How can I have some kind of assurance in that? And while I pause, I don't want to run to them or have them run and give them ultimate assurance because I can't see in their heart. But I do try to give them this answer as well. So maybe hits you as well. Maybe you've said that prayer 1,500 times as well. So how do you know have this assurance? Well, the assurance comes in not what you did in the past, but what are you standing in right now? Are you standing in the work of Christ now? Do you love him? Do you have affection for him? Do you have the desire to obey him? Where are you resting and standing in at this moment? So instead of trying to put our hope in the past, where's our hope right now? Because I was one of those kids too. Where are you resting in that? Are you resting in the resurrected work of Christ? So it ensures our justification, our regeneration. And then this third point, which I may spend a little bit more time on, just a tad, that Christ's resurrection, this is number three, that Christ's resurrection ensures that we will receive perfect resurrection bodies. Perfect resurrection bodies. So I'd like for you to turn here really quick. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you've never read this chapter, so some of you have probably read this several times, and there may be some in here who have never read this chapter, right? And I wish I could spend the whole time reading this chapter because it's a fantastic chapter. So this is the most concentrated teaching in the New Testament on the resurrection. So we get an argument from Paul of why the resurrection is of primary importance. It's central to Christianity. I mentioned this last week. If you don't hold to the resurrection, you're not a Christian. And that's not on my authority. That's the authority of Paul, right? So he says the resurrection is of primary importance. He gives this super tight, logical argument. So I teach composition, how to make arguments, and sometimes I will take my students to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just to show them how you can make an argument. But this is an inspired argument that's to be made. So Paul gives this argument for the resurrection, and then he will go on to talk about what does it look like to be resurrected? And he runs to an agricultural metaphor to do that. He runs to this idea of a seed that's planted. And he talks about these things of perishable and imperishable. So I'll have to rein myself in here because I love this chapter so much. So I'm just going to read just part of it just to kind of, for us to kind of think through, just to hear Paul's words on this, of what the resurrection is like and his argument for the resurrection. This is chapter 15, verse 1. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance that I also received. What is that? Well, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to one untimely born. He appeared to me, also to me. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me, whether it was I or they, we preach and you also believed. Verse 12, and here's where he hits them hard. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? So he presents this if-then argument. If you say this, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there are consequences to that. And Paul's going to take this argument. I don't have time to read it all. Paul's going to take this argument to what's called its logical conclusion. And it's an absurd conclusion. And his concluding point is that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins. And we're still in our sins, we have no hope. If we have no hope, you should pity yourself, and everybody else that you know that think you're a Christian should pity you too. Sometimes I tell people who are not Christians, and I talk with them, I say, don't get mad at me. Pity me if I'm wrong, because this is Paul's argument in that. But notice verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He'll spin the argument around, and he'll tell you why. This is his great apologetic that he's using. Now, the point I made for the resurrection here is that we will have perfect resurrection bodies. So Paul addresses the argument, there's no resurrection. He gives them an argument. He gives it from Scripture as well. And then he'll move on to talk about some really obvious questions, and that comes in verse 35. And verse 35 says, "But some will ask, how are the dead raised? Or what kind of body do they come?" That's a natural question we would all ask. Like, what's this going to look like? And Paul will address that question. And once again, he'll use this idea of the metaphor of a seed that goes into the ground and dies. It's perishable. But what will come out of the ground will be raised as imperishable. That we will have these glorified bodies, that we will be like, in this sense, Christ after his resurrection as well. So we know that flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not like this, but it's in a different way. And that Christ did all these things after the resurrection. He ate with the disciples, right? He was able to do things, yes, as well. But we will receive these perfect resurrection bodies in that. And so Paul makes this long, sustained argument to that effect as well. So there are many things that we could say here. We don't have, obviously, the time to go into all that. I think those are really three kind of big points to think about when it comes to the resurrection. I'll stop here. You ask me a question. Thoughts, questions on that? Yes? Well, the question was, will our glorified bodies be more like Adam and Eve before sin, or more like moths turning to butterflies, this metamorphosis? So I'll be honest with this question. I think we're kind of given two extremes, and I think there may be a third way. And the third way is to look at the person of Christ. Because if we go Adam and Eve way, then we have an example of two people, yes, but two people that were not raised from the dead. What we do have, the scriptures point us toward over and over again in the New Testament, is the resurrected Christ and what he's like. And so once again, Paul makes this point earlier, right, that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a spiritual kingdom in that sense. And yet, we have Christ in his divine nature and in his human nature, his resurrected human nature. And I think that may be a better example to look at. It seems to be the example that Paul uses here in chapter 15. That's a great question, by the way. Anything else or others? Yes, that's right. He asked made a statement, the resurrected body happens at the end. He says at the rapture, at the very end, yeah. When we're caught up to meet him. If you want to see that kind of more fully, I would encourage you to read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where Paul's encouraging this church. They thought they've missed the resurrection, the second coming. And Paul's encouraging them that, brothers, you haven't missed this. So if you're all curious about that, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is a great, great two compendium letters of Paul to read on that behalf. Okay, so we have the resurrection of Christ in this exaltation, and we also have the ascension of Christ. This is part B. And I've mentioned to you like two times now, and maybe I'm wrong on this, but I've mentioned to you two times now that I think of all the parts and pieces of the work of Christ, from his life, death, resurrection, return, all of them, I think that the one part of Christ's life that's most ignored and overlooked and maybe misunderstood is the ascension of Christ. Right? The ascension of Christ. And I'd like to have you think about something that I'm going to give you homework to take away to think about. So I won't see you again in this class because we won't have this class again. But homework, they'll just keep going and going and going, right? I'd like for you to think about, because when we talk about the ascension, Christ going back up to heaven, what are the two texts that we most often think of? Where's that most centrally located that describes Christ ascending back to the Father. Where do we see that? So in Acts chapter 1, who writes the book of Acts? Luke. Where's the other part? Do you know? Yes, I'm going there. The two kind of central parts that most people run to, and rightly so, one is Acts chapter 1, and the other one is the very end of Luke, right? Author of both these books, right? And in the end of Luke, all he tells us is that Jesus ascended. There's not a whole lot there. What he tells us at the end or the beginning of Acts is that how Christ ascended, okay? And he ascended on this cloud, right? And that may think, you know, I don't know what you, the first time I read that, I was like, okay, a cloud. But if you think about in the context of the Old Testament, when a cloud would show up, so think back to the Old Testament and the Israelites, what kind of cloud would show up? Who would be in this cloud? That's right. This is called, this is this fancy word, it's called the Shekinah cloud, the Shekinah glory. Yeah, that's a cool name. You can name your firstborn that if you have any kids. Shekinah. It is this, the manifestation of the glory of God. Right? And not only does he ascend on this cloud, but later we find out that he will also someday at his consummation, at his return, he will descend in similar fashion. In glory. Right? In glory, which is what we see here. So my homework for you is to think about, yes, these two texts is part of the ascension, but if you're really careful and you read Ephesians, the book of Ephesians by Paul, I really do think that Paul is using the ascension as sort of the central piece here of his theology. And the reason I say that is he begins in chapter 1 with it, and he moves on and picks us up again in chapter 4 as well. Paul's using the ascension and how it gets practically kind of carried out in our lives today. Okay? Just super fascinating to kind of think about in that way. So the ascension. So Paul says this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he, Jesus, led captives captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he, this is a really, I think a really important phrase here, that he might fill all things, that he might fill all things. So something to think about as we work through this is what, in Jesus' ascension, what was that ascending, what was he ascending to, and what was he ascending for? What was he ascending to, and what was he ascending for? And I think those are two kind of ways that, the ways are kind of good ways to maybe think about that as well. So, number one, some of the results of this ascension, him going up. It's more than just him going up in a cloud, waiting around, and then eventually coming back down. That there's some stuff that's going on here, and it's super important. So, for example, number one, that the ascension restored Jesus' glory. This is a part of this exaltation again. That the ascension restored Jesus' glory. He's no longer in this humiliated state of being humiliated, stripped, beaten, spit upon, having crown of thorns placed upon his head. This humiliation, being born in a manger, coming down in the form of man, truly God, truly, but truly man. But now to be restored to this glory. So listen to this as Jesus prays this, what's called the Jesus' priestly high prayer. This is John 17. With that in mind, hear what Jesus says here when he's praying in the upper room. This is the night before he dies. So this is, we see what's on his mind here in this. And in his high priestly prayer, he says this, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as to many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. Watch what he says here. I finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Friends, what Jesus is saying here in this high priestly prayer the night before he died is that his humiliation is soon to be over, and his exaltation is soon to begin. His glory that he put down on our behalf. And he's going to pick it up. Number two. The ascension, in this ascension, Jesus went up to do something. And here's part of what he does as well. In the ascension, Jesus went up to his coronation. Now that's a word that we don't use in 21st century America too much today. What does the word coronation mean? Anybody know this word? Coronation. Say again. Receiving a crown, right? It's this idea of the crowning of a king, right? So if you think about this, Jesus didn't simply enter into his rest at after his resurrection. He goes up to be with the Father. That he goes up for his coronation service. That he ascends to the throne at the right hand of the Father. By the way, we learned this from Colton, that God is spirit. He doesn't have a right hand. Okay? So what does he mean? What does the writer mean in that sense, that he ascended to the Father's right hand? God doesn't have a right hand. He's spirit. So what's he talking about? That's exactly right. So if you didn't hear him, Tanner said, it's a place of honor. And Jesus has most certainly attained and gained this place of honor. And that's what we see here. He's given a title, which would be fascinating if we could also just take a time out for one Sunday and look at the titles of Christ all throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. That he's given this title, which is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he brings kingdoms up and he pushes kingdoms down. And that no person, no power, no authority can match his authority. That he's accountable, in other words, to no ruler. And in fact, someday, as we said, as Paul says, someday every ruler, every peasant, every person that has lived, that is living, and will be alive when Christ returns, will bow the knee and confess, either to the glory of God or to their own damnation. Either way, that we will confess, we will acknowledge who Christ is. I have some friends who are ardent atheists. We've had, as you can well imagine, long conversations about these things. And hopefully in a loving, kind way, I tell one of my best friends that someday we will all confess. You will too. You may not like it. You will hate it. But you will also confess. There'll be no doubt about it that he's the sovereign king. And your knee will bow just like mine will bow. And your tongue will confess just like my tongue will confess. But the question is, can we confess this now? And not to the detriment of later. It's pretty important. Okay. Number three is that the ascension set the stage for Pentecost. That the ascension set the stage for Pentecost. So what does that mean? It's funny because if you go back and look at the those two ascension scenes, end of Luke, beginning, particularly beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples ask Jesus the last question they ever ask him. Okay, so if you go back and read it just from that point, they ask him one more question. And the thing is, what would you ask Jesus if you had like one time, one shot, last time to ask him a question? And they ask him a question, essentially, is this kingdom going to be restored now? And Jesus gives them a different answer to that. And he's already actually built up to this answer long ago in the Gospels, that it's necessary for him to go away, right, in order that the Spirit might come. So in the New Testament, we see that this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is referred to by the word paraclete. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that another paraclete will come. Okay? Another paraclete. This is kind of the English rendering of this Greek word, which is paraclete. So sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit, and rightly so, as the paraclete. So I'll define this word in a second. But Jesus says, actually, there's another paraclete. So Jesus is the initial, first paraclete. So what's a paraclete? Okay. A paraclete is someone who comes alongside, a helper. As a matter of fact, sometimes in different translations of the Bible, the Holy Spirit will be referred to as a helper. Okay. We have these words like para. We have this word that comes right over into our language as well. So, for example, if I were to get in an automobile accident on the way home, hopefully someone would see that and would call the what? The paramedics. Are they doctors? No, probably not. They're medics, but these medics, these paramedics, are going to come alongside. We have para-church organizations. It's not the church. They just come along as help alongside. We have, can you think of other words with para? Para what? Paralegal, yes. Not a lawyer, but someone who's trained in the law somewhat is going to come alongside you to help you in that way. Parachute, this is important. Yes. You want your parachute to come alongside you and to stay with you. Yeah. In the old English translation of this word, I know I'm getting a little wordy here, so bear with me. I like words. In the old English translation, sometimes the word paraclete is referred to as the comforter. You ever heard that? Yeah. Well, friends, comforter is actually made up of two words. In the old English, it's cum forte. Anybody in here studied music before? What is forte in music? It's loud. It's with, how do you get loud if you're playing the piano? You're strong. You have to hit the keys hard, right? It's with strength. So sometimes you'll hear people say, when they're not good at something, they'll say, well, that's not my forte. That's not my strength, right? Well, I like this translation because come means to come, come with strength. And Jesus says, I have to go away that another paraclete will come. And this paraclete will come with power and strength. Not to come at the end of your trial and tribulations and troubles and pat you on the back and say, oh, I'm so sorry I wasn't there to help you, but I'm going to cheer you up, right? That's not the idea behind this word. The idea behind the word is comforte, with strength, that the Holy Spirit, that Christ ascends and then sends to us another helper, another comforter, who will comfort us during our times of tribulation. Like, you've come in this room, I have no idea what's happened in your week this week. You don't know what's happened in mine because we just don't know one another that well. But you may feel utterly lost or abandoned, or you may feel like you're the only person going through this thing. Okay? But the great promise and the hope of Christ's ascension is that he sent the Spirit to us to live within us as believers, and to help us, to comfort us, to give us strength. This is a great work that Christ has done on our behalf. So he comes in the sense of help. By the way, Jesus told his disciples that problems would come, right? He says, if they will put you out of the synagogues, and the time is coming when they'll kill you, that kills you will the thing that he offers to God is service. Right? So he's promised the fact that we're going to have problems along the way. And so one of the most important reasons for Jesus' ascension here in this is for that Pentecost would come. right? That the Father and the Son would pour out his Spirit on the church, that it would strengthen the church. And you make up the church, but it would strengthen the church as well. That's why this morning, as we sit under Brad's preaching, the passage from the Acts that he's going to preach through, well, if you think about it, the book of Acts is aptly named because it's the Acts of what the Spirit is moving, the church. So when you read this passage this morning, think of the ascension. Because without the ascension, the Spirit doesn't come. It hasn't been sent. But Christ most certainly promised that. It happened. And then we see the acts of the Spirit working itself out in the church as well, how that works out. So when you hear Brad preach this morning on all these things that Paul's doing, when he goes to Ephesus, right? This is why I think the book of Ephesians is so important when it comes to the ascension. So when you read that passage in Ephesus where they're screaming, "Great is Artemis," right? And Paul can't even talk, they're screaming so loud. Well, later in the book of Ephesians, Paul will make this very point about this name of Christ, that he is above all names. Right? You cannot scream him, because eventually your screams will die. Christ will never die. Right? And so he's working this out in their ascension. Number four, really quick, that the ascension inaugurated Jesus' ministry as our high priest. He's our great high priest. So think about this when the book of Hebrews, as Jesus is our high priest, that Jesus came, this is from the writer of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, this is, by the way, Hebrews chapter 9, 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. That Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is not of his creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place once for all. Friends, Christ's work as this priest, he is our high priest. And there's some part of his high priestly work that he's already accomplished. So for example, he's accomplished the work of the sacrifice. We don't need to keep re-sacrificing Christ. It's once and for all. It's heretical that we would do that, right? His sacrificial work is completed. I know that because he said that. It is finished. All of this work is done. But there's another work that is ongoing. And for a high priest, this is what's called the intercessory work, that he intercesses on our behalf. So listen to what Jesus once again prays in his high priestly prayer. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave to me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given to me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave to me. And they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they've believed that you sent me. And I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours." Verse 10, this is John chapter 17, verse 10. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Friends, this idea of this, Christ is an intercessory one. He's serving as an intercessor. He's praying for you on your behalf. There's a doctrine in theology called the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. And that's just a fancy way of saying that no one who's ultimately a believer will fall away ultimately. Okay? And the question is, why is that? And the answer is, from what Jesus is saying here, it's not because I persevere because of my own strength. Friends, I persevere in my Christian walk because God himself, through the mediating work of the Holy Spirit, his intercessory work on my behalf, preserves me. Not because I have preserving power in myself, but this is the work of God. Think about Jesus' ministry, right? When he's abandoned by Peter and Judas. And Jesus tells Judas, or tells Peter early on, Judas, I've prayed for you. He never says he prayed for Judas. This is the part of this intercessory work. We have to have this work on our behalf. And this is this great high priestly role that he carries out. There's a great book that I'm not giving away because it's my own, and I treasure this book. But I would encourage you. I listed on the back of your handout. It's by Thomas Watson. It's called A Body of Divinity. He's an old Puritan writer. This is a classic Puritan cover because there's a bunch of dudes standing around and some guy's standing up teaching. So classic Puritan notion. Listen to what Thomas Watson says about the intercessory work of Christ. I read this and it is staggering to me. As Christ is our great high priest who's intercessing for us right now, Watson says this in his book, Body of Divinity. He says of Christ's intercession, did Christ open his sides for thee? Did Christ open his sides for thee? And then will he not open then his mouth to plead for thee? Christ on your behalf opened up his sides for you. Will he not also before the Father plead for you? And that's a question, right? And the answer to that question is most certainly he did open up his side for you, and he will most assuredly and is most assuredly pleading for you as well. He's praying for you. And so much so that he sent the Spirit to indwell in you, strengthen you. It's a great thing, right? Well, we could keep going and going and going. I could keep going and going. This is a really important work, the ascension. But we're running out of time. So quickly, this last part. So we've looked at the resurrection of Christ. We've looked at the ascension of Christ. I argue this is the apex of his work. And then this last part is the return of Christ, okay? So just some thoughts as we kind of conclude here. We could go on and on in this one part as well. But just a few things to consider as we consider the return of Christ. All right? I'm not setting dates, so don't come up and ask me when I think it is. But we can know some things from it. So number one, that Jesus' return will bring glory. It will bring glory. If you go to a small graveyard outside of Marshall, Arkansas, and you go to a small cemetery that's called Red Hill Cemetery, and you were to park your car, and you were to walk under a banner that says the name of the cemetery, and if you were to go about halfway through, you would come upon the gravestone of my dad. I mentioned this last week. It was the 9th year anniversary of the passing of my father. And if you were to go up to his gravestone, you would see a couple of things. You would see his name, his birth, and his date of his death. You would see my mom's name, who's still living. You'd see a picture that's been embossed on the tombstone of my mom and my dad when they were just married. You would see my name, his grandson's names on there, him my dad adored. But on the back of the tombstone, you will read this verse. And it's from Philippians chapter 3. And it says, our citizenship is in heaven, where we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That my dad died very sick, but he will be raised when Christ returns in glory. This is this part of this great hope. Number two, that Jesus' return also brings eternal life. And dare I say, judgment. It brings eternal life and judgment. So Jesus is not shy about this, right? He talks about the sheep and the goats, right? Especially at the end of Matthew 25. Where Jesus gives these really sobering words in Matthew 25, verses 46, that there will be a division at the end, and that those who've rebelled against God and stay in that rebellion, they will be cast off into utter darkness, into eternal punishment. But those who've turned to him and trusted him, those will reign and be with him forever. Friends, why would you not want to do that? The alternatives are stark. Why would you not want to be with him? Number three, that Jesus' return will bring joy. That sounds like maybe a duh statement, I don't know. That Jesus' return will bring joy to us. Paul and John both emphasize this. So John in Revelation, and in John, or I'm sorry, Paul in Titus will say this too, that this great joy will be spun out of us because of this, because of the great hope that we have in Christ. And friends, the Bible defines hope in a much different way than we define hope. We define hope as, I hope I get into this college. I hope I can make a really good score on the ACT. I hope my week goes well. I hope that this person's not mad at me when I get home. I hope, right? We cross our fingers, hope to die, stick a needle in our eye, right? I hope. That's not how the New Testament defines hope. So the New Testament defines hope as something that's absolutely going to happen. It is without a doubt, and it will happen as sure as I'm standing here, it will happen, that Christ will return. And from that, we can have great joy that in all our sufferings, that God is working things out for those who love him. And ultimately, we will see that, and we'll have great joy when he returns. Final thing, Jesus' return brings deliverance. It delivers us. Delivers us from what? Well, it most certainly delivers us from persecution. Jesus never promises to pull us out of this moment of our lives right now to make life better for us. But he does in an ultimate sense that someday this persecution will stop. If you really want to see that, once again, go back and read like 2 Thessalonians, where Paul makes this argument that our momentary lives of suffering will come to an end and persecution. And ultimately, we will be delivered by the returning Christ. The other way this happens is from eternal punishment. So once again, to think about how we're saved, why we're saved, for what we're saved, the work of Christ. And if you think about it this way, that we are ultimately saved from God, from his wrath, by God, through Christ and the Spirit, ultimately for God. That we're saved from God, we're saved by God, and we're saved to God, to worship him forever. This is the 30,000-foot view of the work of Christ. So before we wrap up, I'd like to come back to the statement on Ligonier. Okay? And I'd like to read this one more time, really a little bit faster. And then I'm going to pause at the very end of this last statement. So Ligonier's statement on the person and the work of Christ. That we confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in his great our great salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven. I hope you never think of the ascension the same way again. Ascended to heaven, and he will come again in glory and in judgment. Well, what did he do? Well, for us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags, and he gave us his righteous robe. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Friends, this is what Colton and I want you to get, hopefully, a taste of as we've taught this class. And I think I can speak for him on behalf of him when I say this. Is that, yeah, we've talked about some big words, hypostatic union, all these things. But ultimately, it's to do this last thing, to say this last thing. That Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and kindness. Thank you for what you have done and what you are doing on our behalf for those of us who are in Christ. We pray for the sermon this morning. Pray for Brad, that you would strengthen him, Lord, that you would speak through your word. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.